Stupid. I'm dumb. I should not have done that. I turned on the TV. Okay. There we go. What'd you think? I know not everyone's a fan, but of praise and worship. But what stood out? Anyone? What stood out to you, if anything, from the song? Anything?
Beyond yourself. Beyond yourself.
Uh huh. Anything?
Let go of all you cannot hold on.
Let go to everything, all that you cannot hold on to. Yeah. Invitation to surrender. Anything else? Did you?
Sometimes the only way to return is to go where the winds will take you.
Yeah. That stood out to me too. What does that speak of?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And where the winds will take you. Yeah. Yeah. At the beginning of the song, but the eyes, cause my natural eyes only go skin deep.
Yeah.
But the eyes of my heart anchor the sea. That's discernment. That's reading the signs of the times. That's God bringing us beyond our natural capacity. That's what grace does when it meets nature, a willing nature, a nature giving consent. Because everything here ain't quite what it seems. We have to discern. That little talky, talkative snake was not what Eve thought it was, right? There's more beneath the appearance of things. Let's see. Wisdom will honor everyone who will learn to listen, to love, and to pray and discern. We're wired, the church teaches us that we are, every person under heaven, every person created is wired to know God. Omo kapaxte. Everyone, because we're made in his image and likeness. Every single person, not just the baptized, not just the Christians, not just the Catholics, you know, we're all made in image likeness of God. So even the, you know, the teaching of the church, the person who's never heard of Jesus, you know, has heard of Jesus in the heart when we're falling our conscience truly. That's natural law. That's the law of God written inside of us. You know? What about, and to throw overboard every selfish concern that tries to work for what can't be earned. Since original sin, the, you know, we have a wound. It's being healed. It's a process of healing, the struggle. That, do we have any kind of performance mentality written in us? That we, if we perform, then God will love me. Right? I have to earn my, you know, fill in the blank. I have to earn my dad's respect. I have to earn my mother's love. I have to. Does that transfer onto God? You know, it's very common. You know. To dance and rejoice and to sing her song and rest in the arms of love so strong. No one comes unless they're drawn by the voice of desire that leads them along. So Ignatius, when doing spiritual exercises, but Ignatius was a master at teaching that when you go to your desires, your deep desires, you can find God. God plants the desires on our hearts. So we look for him because he is the source and the fulfillment of all of our desires. A way to pray is to tap in to our desires. What, and he would teach, start your meditation, you know, after faith, hope, and love, and pray yourself to God. Say, what do I want? What do I want? What am I looking for? He would teach. Some of you do that, you know, because you were taught that way, and it's beautiful. So it's acknowledging the beauty of our desires. They're good. They come from God. How we look for the fulfillment? Yeah, that can go awry, but desire is good. It's not bad. No more separation between us. Union. And what I forgot, I didn't realize I didn't put on the last page, you know. No one comes unless they're drawn by the voice of desire that leads them along to the redemption of what went wrong by the blood that covered the innocent one. This is where we are in our retreat. Depending where our Lord is leading you, but at least as a group, because we're talking about the repentance, the conversion, healing. The fulfillment of, often of our desires comes through going to places that need redemption. So obstacles may be removed, so that healing can happen, so that we look at God, ourselves, others, the world, through his eyes, and not through distorted lenses. And in that process, you know, God, Jesus, has done the heavy lifting already by paying the price for us. So his blood is precious, and there's not a drop wasted. How often, however, we are putting up resistance to the fulfillment of the desire to our prayer because it's painful. And we are kind of also wired to avoid pain. Pain, not going there. Hot stove, don't touch it. Not going on there. Right. You know, the Jews were afraid to enter the Holy Land, the promised land. It was God's will. It was for their good. It would be really better off doing it. Et cetera, et cetera. So lift your voice one more time. If there's any hope, may it be a sign that everything was made to shine. Everything was made to shine despite what you can see. So if we were doing exercises, this is principle and foundation language, where everything that comes from God is good. And that we, as standing as stewards of creation, when we messed up, Adam and Eve messed up and sold the farm, Everything suffered. Creation groans, meanwhile. It's waiting its redemption, too. The world is good. It comes from God. We're called to steward it well. Everything, he didn't plan evil from the beginning. He never thought of that. But he's powerful, so powerful, that he will even take evil itself and turn it upside down, right, to use it for good. Ignatius would teach, find God in all things. There is grace in for every situation, all circumstances. We are not abandoned. So take this bread and drink this wine and hide your spirit in the vine, where all things work by good design for those who will believe. So pay attention to what our Lord is doing in your prayer, because he is more aware of and desires even more greatly than you your desires. He wants the fulfillment of what you want. And it's mysterious, but since he uses all things for the good, what may be coming up in your prayer that is painful, maybe random, like what's that have to do with anything? Confusing, difficult, may be the quote-unquote obstacle or quote-unquote the healing that still has to be perfected that he will address first, so that desire can be fulfilled, right? So we can meet that desire or explain the next step forward. So this part of the retreat, if this is where the Lord has you, in this part of the retreat, again, feel free. Be free to continue the conversation that is still ongoing, if that's the case. But if our Lord leads you to this part of the retreat, I put a questionnaire in right after the lyrics called Renewal of the Mind that could help at this part of the retreat, possibly, maybe. And it's based on Romans 12, the renewal of the mind that Paul speaks about so clearly, where he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." So in one form, this is also what we do in the encounter with Christ when you take the case and you judge it by the light of the gospel, right? We're always checking in to make sure that as we go forward in life, Jesus' criteria are ours, not the other way around. That we'll transfer the worldly criteria onto the gospel. But the contrary, we let the gospel shed its light onto our worldview. So we're always checking in with him. It's a slight application also, if you've done the exercises, of the two standards meditation, where we contrast the standards of Christ versus standards of the world or the enemy, and we choose again correctly. Like, oh yeah, in the midst of the battle, I'm getting all mixed up and tumbled around and confused and tired and inadvertently, I'm on the wrong side, so I reorientate. That's what that case study is also meant to help us do on a weekly basis in team, to reorientate, oh yes, Jesus' way of looking at things. Okay? So that, I hope that would be a helpful practical exam or questionnaire at this part of the retreat, where we're asking the Holy Spirit to help us read the signs of my life, highlight anything that could be obstacles or sin or tendencies of sin or occasions of sin or attachments that are hindering growth, hindering a new outpouring of grace for me, or hindering my growth because I'm just simply not letting go. And he's saying, come over here, and I'm thinking, I want to, but I'm not letting go, so nothing's happening. Okay. When we're weak and we're suffering, we're vulnerable, and it's wise after that weakness or that desolation passes to go back with the light of the Holy Spirit and examine it under the light of the Spirit to highlight for us. Because when we're weak, when we're suffering, our weaknesses can be more exposed. And that knowledge if we understand that, can be to our favor. When I'm weak, I know I'm more prone to, I don't know, anxiety or impatience or avoiding. And so the devil can use that to push those buttons more readily, and he'll get a response. So after suffering passes, it can be good to go back with the light of the Holy Spirit when it's safe, and I think to say, shine that your light on that period of my life or what I'm going through. Help me see myself better from your point of view, Lord. And then the devil's tactics are used against him, right? And we learn, like, oh yeah, that's an occasional weakness I have. He could push that button. So now I know better for next time. If I pass through a desolation again or a period of suffering, I know what to be aware of, more aware of. And then he's less able to get in, right? So I think that's the heart of that examine, that fruit we could ask for. Okay, now it's time to turn on the TV. Okay. Dun, 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 dun. Come on. The TV did not have a coffee after lunch. So what is going on here? Smart view. Smart view. Okay, very good. So this is just an image of the parable of the prodigal son. As soon as this stops warming up, we can see the whole thing. And I propose this for the next round of prayer on the retreat. So this is one of Jesus's stories. It's a parable. He made it up. I like the parables, not only because of what the lessons they teach, but it reminds me that Jesus used his imagination to tell stories, just like we do, or you do when you raise your children or maybe grandchildren. You tell stories. Use your creative side, your imagination. Jesus was fully human. He used his imagination to tell stories to get a point across. To me, that makes him more relatable. He's real. He's a real person. He pulled from his teachings, how he was raised, his family of origin, his experiences, his education, to put something together to communicate something to us. We do that all the time. It makes him relatable. So he made the story up to get points across. This is from Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 11 to 32. This meditation, we're going to call it the Sons of Whim and Law. The Sons of Whim and Law. And since we're in the part of the retreat that's about our own ongoing repentance, conversion, healing, we're asking for the particular grace that the Holy Spirit highlight for me in my life if I have any tendencies towards whim or towards law. So from your statutes, I guess it's my statutes too. I'm a regular Christie member too. So from our statutes, Regular Christie number, statutes number 14, it says, it talks about the love that motivates us. By revealing the love that burns in his heart, Christ invites us to love him and all that he loves. The Father who sent him to redeem us, the Blessed Virgin Mary, his mother and ours, the Church, his mystical body, and the Pope, all people, his brothers and sisters for whom he gave his life, and the spiritual family of Regnum Christi as a way to make his kingdom present in our hearts and in society. So this parable, like others, reveals something of Jesus' human heart. It reveals what kind of man he is, how he looks at things, how he looks at us, how he looks at me. And it helps us, right? When you know the heart of someone, you get to know them better. It helps you fall in love with that person. So let's do what we were saying before. Let's read the text. I'll read it quickly because I want this to be from also your personal prayer. I just don't want to be up here praying for you and interpreting everything for you. That's not helpful. Well, we'll highlight a few things. And then you can, if this is where the Spirit has you, you go back and you go through that process, taking the scripture, reading. And we'll do a meditation again. So this is using more our brains, our intellect, to compare and contrast, to pull out similarities and differences, to highlight truth, highlight lies. Okay? Luke 15:11-32. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" So let's stop there for a moment. So you could do the same thing as we did if you did that with the Blessed Virgin Mary and Eve, and you could, you know, create a column. Prodigal son, you know, or younger son, older son, and the father, the characters in this parable. We're going to call the younger son the son of whim. We're going to say that's like his dominant defect, his root sin, sensuality, you could say. But whim is his attitude towards life. And the other column, the older son, the son of law. Okay? So, what do we see? What does the son say? What does he do? How does he say it? Et cetera, et cetera. Give me the share of the property that will come to me. I know you've heard this before, right? What is he saying in so many words? When do you get your inheritance? When your dad dies. I mean, oh my gosh. No. He's saying, "You're not dead. I wish you were, because I could have it. So give me at least some of it now." Father does it. Then a few days later, doesn't hang around very long, and off he goes. And he squanders what he received far away, dissolute living. What does he do? He collects, he sets off, and he squanders. What happens to this son next? After that, he begins to suffer. There's a famine that strikes the land. Calamity hits. He doesn't have any more money. So he's suffering. So he lowers himself, you know. He becomes a hired servant, taking care of pigs, the lowest of lowest, what slaves would do. He's suffering. He begins to remember how even back home, the servants lived better than he was living. And he's the son of the father. This wealthy man, wealthy son. He had a good life. He's remembering, gosh, compared to where I am now, even the servants back home lived better. So he decides, "I'm going to go back and ask my father to take me back, but now as a servant, because I am not worthy to be his son anymore." And he, you know, formulates his spiel, and he heads back home. That's what we see him doing. Let's move on a little bit. He arrives there, back home, and he begins to, you know, spill the beans, but his spiel. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Oh, sorry, verse 20. So while he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf, and let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So we just take that part, because that's where I think that the younger son ends in this story, more or less. What does he do? He asks for inheritance, wishes his father's death, despises him, goes off, totally selfish, spends it on himself, loses it all, famine hits, suffers, and then there's a change happening. So let's highlight the suffering provoked in this man a change. It was a suffering partly of his own doing, because he squandered the money he had. But it was also a suffering that was totally outside of his control. The famine. The circumstances. It provoked something good in him. The cross, the difficulty, the pain, the suffering provoked something good in him. It was a change. He had a change of direction. He decided to go back. His repentance, what kind of repentance was it? What kind of contrition? Was it contrition? It was imperfect. Why was it imperfect? Himself, right. It was more attrition. Attrition provoked the change. He lacked basic needs. He lacked. And the suffering produced in him a change. He went back home. He formulated a spiel. The father accepted him. Was his contrition perfect? No, but it was good enough. Grace worked. Mercy worked. You know? It's still a lot of selfishness in there. He didn't really care about his dad. Doesn't say that. Jesus made this up. He was making a point. He didn't really care about the father. He cared about himself. But that suffering led him back to the Father. In the process, we see that he accepted and believed a lie. A lie that what he had done took away his identity. He was no longer worthy of sonship and would now be satisfied with a relationship with the Father as slave to master. But the Father rejected that. Can we relate to some of these things? Can we relate to times where our contrition hasn't been perfect? Can we relate to times that suffering itself, in hindsight, was a blessing, not a curse? Can we relate to times where what we have done or didn't do, our sins, produce in us a feeling of unworthiness? Can we now see with greater, maybe we know this already, but can we see that times of suffering, times of believing unworthiness, it's just breeding ground for lies that compromise our identity, at least in our eyes? This is what Jesus is teaching through the prodigal son. He's a man that represents whim. So if we switch and read now the part on the older son, he's the son of law, the duty. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you and have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never once given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." So I'm going to stop there, because that's where Jesus stops describing the elder son. He's the son of law, duty. Right? He says it in his own words. "For all these years, I have been working like a slave for you." He sees himself as a servant. That's how he relates to the father. Slave to master. If I work hard enough, then. If I do everything right, then. If I produce the right, fill in the blank, then. See what tone he adopts. "Listen," he says, "listen." My gosh. Who does he think he is? He's talking to his father. "Yet you have never given me a young goat." So what is he? He's accusing the father. He has adopted the tone of the accuser. He's pretty judgy. He's judging himself, slave to master. He's judging the father. Father, in this case, we're being merciful. Father deciding to give away half the property, half the inheritance. That's the father's business. It's not the son's business. His father has every right to do what he wants with his own stuff. He's judging him. Judges himself and judges his brother. He's judging. He sets himself up to judge. Do we know, maybe it's ourselves, right? A mentality that is highly duty-orientated can breed this kind of outlook, this kind of person, to set us up to judge harshly. That's not our place. Jesus said, "Leave justices to me. I will judge. You're not the judge. You forgive. My job is to judge." He's judged himself. "I've always served you. I've never disobeyed you. Yet you never given me even a goat to feast with. And here's your son," he says, just called my brother, "your son." He's in his heart already disowned him. We are not brothers anymore. Not even a goat. And his father, let's look at the father. How does the father respond? Well, first, one more thing. The elder son, right, hears a noise going on. And has what's going on? And they say, "Well, there's a party and all that stuff." And then he refuses to come in. That's important. He refuses to enter the presence of the father. His hardness of heart, his rigid mindset, is an obstacle to change. He's become obstinate. So, what do we see now? We see the father. Not only does the father, prodigal son, watching for him, he sees him in the distance. It means his attitude of the father has always been watching for the son. He's respected the choice that this adult has made, poor as it is. He knows it's time. You have to make your own decisions. He doesn't stop him. He respects the freedom. But he's always watching out for him. And in his heart, desiring his good and his return. That's why he caught him in the distance. He could see him in the distance, but he's looking. When he sees him, he goes out to meet him, embraces him, kisses him. The younger son doesn't even begin, is able to finish his story. He just articulates enough. So that's the consent that's opening, and mercy rushes in and restores to proper identity. Son, not slave, son. The robe, the sandals, the ring, the kiss is restoring, forgiving and restoring to the true identity. The elder son doesn't go to the presence of the father, but the father goes out to him. He goes out to him. So what does that show us? Obstinacy, rigid, not flexible. Mercy, it's flexible. It bends to a certain degree. It will bend. Doesn't participate in sin. Doesn't say sin is good, doesn't lie, but it bends for the good of the sinner to try to get mercy, to try to give grace, to try to permit healing, reconciliation, forgiveness. What does the Father say now to his elder son, the son of law? He says, son. He does not address his son as if he were a servant, like the son addressed himself and the father. He speaks in truth, identity. You are son to me, son. You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. All. It's like he's saying, you take, gotta be careful. I was gonna say, you take after your mother. Is he saying, a goat? That's it? That's what you think of me? Just a goat? A stupid goat? That's what, all of mine is yours. All of it. I mean, your brother, as dumb as he is, he asked for all of it that was his. And you, miserly, small-minded, hard-hearted son of mine, ask for a stupid little goat. It shows how the son looks at the father. But it also shows how the father looks at us, and all of mine is yours, he says. He does not withhold. It's not a contract. Neither son really knew the heart of their father for different reasons. They underestimated their father. It's very clear that it's very clear the elder son really underestimated his father. He underestimated the goodness of the father's heart, his generosity. He withheld nothing. That's beyond generous. Generosity comes with a cost, you could say. That's why we call people generous, and that's a good thing. But the father is beyond generosity. He's lavish because he withholds nothing. He pours out all. It's beyond generosity. The younger son underestimates the father's capacity for forgiveness and mercy, and it just assumed he might let me back, but it'd be as a servant for sure. But no, it's full sonship, back into right relationship, and it shows that. It shows the father's heart. It causes great rejoicing. Father is so happy. And he celebrates. So in one sense, this is Jesus' description of God's side of confession, God's side of mercy. What happens? There's rejoicing. There's restitution. There's confirmation of true identity. It's not measured tit for tat. It's lavish. So we could pray with this and ask, you know, facing our maturity of life circumstances, this can help, this parable can help us discern, let's call it our estate, our values, our idols, anything that I'm attached to in a disordinate way. You know, where do I put my heart? Where's my treasure? What are my expectations? Do we underestimate God? Do we have low expectations? Do we transfer how I would look at things onto God and just assume, well, that's how he looks at me? Both of the children reveal the mindset, right, that Jesus gave God. They live in the presence of the Father, but not fully alive. They live with a calculating spirit. It's flat. It's without life. There's not joy. But that's not who the Father is. They didn't know their Father. Who knew the Father? In the parable. Now this elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. The elder son, he called one of the slaves and asked, "What's going on?" He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." That slave knew the heart of the Father. He basically said what the Father said. Your brother, not your destitute black sheep of the family, waste of a life brother, you know. He said, your brother and your father and their celebration, we killed the fat of calf. That slave understood the heart of the Father. So this is an invitation to us too, like, you know, how do I label people? Do I assume, like, oh, not that, you, no, not that one. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know. They don't know God. You know. They're too liberal. They're charismatic. Right. Well, we can label. We can label too. We live in the world. We can absorb by osmosis worldly criteria and transfer that to our brothers and sisters in Christ, you know. So it's a calling to the renewal of our mind and the renewal of our heart. And how many times did Jesus get criticized because of his choice of apostles? When worldly eyes like, oh no, not from Galilee. You know what I mean? The uneducated, uncouth, backwards. Oh no, who are they to come to Jerusalem and tell us, you know? Jesus' criteria often are not ours. He's done wonderful things through worldly, from a worldly perspective, like, that doesn't make sense. That should not be coming out of the mouth of that uneducated person. And we have testimony of thousands of lives of the saints who write or spill forth wonderful mysteries of truth, of the spiritual life, of theology. Children who by definition are immature, by definition humanly, however, convey deep spiritual truths. Thérèse of Lisieux, used by God. What was she used for? What was happening in the world in her lifetime and after her lifetime that the church was desperately in need of? Excuse me? Yes, yes, yes. But talk about mindsets, worldviews. Sorry? Jansenism, a little even later. The modernism for the French Revolution, but eventually modernism. Everything, science. We can explain everything. Theologians adopted it. Yeah, those are symbolic interpretations. The real miracles, they shared their fruit. Right? So here comes this quote-unquote uneducated little 15-year-old, enters Carmel, now is a doctor of the church because her little way spoke into the need of the world. But how many times has our Lord blown our minds with coming up with a new way from an unexpected source to speak into the very needs of our reality? So, if there's any renewal of the mind needed, now is the moment to be humble before our Lord, acknowledge, repent, ask forgiveness, convert, change, and reap the fruit of that healing. God is ever lavish, willing, desiring for that to happen again and again and again in all of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.